Isaiah 58, verses 5 through 9. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush, and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not the fast that I choose to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and to not to hide yourself from your own kin. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am."
The words that Melissa just read were the words of the prophet to a people in exile, a people away from Jerusalem and all that, all the place and time and ritual that made Israel, Israel. And so the prophet is saying, look it. This is what is the nature of worship, the nature of God, to do the work of God in the world of God. And I think that that is what Jesus is doing in his own way here. We know this text well, and we hear it often. Hear it again now as rendered by Eugene Peterson in The Message. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Let me tell you why you are here. You are here to be the salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors in of the earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? If you lose your usefulness, you will end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You are here to be a light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We are going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think that I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I am putting you on a light stand. Now that I have put you here on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you will prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. Don't suppose for a minute that I have come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I am not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together and put it all together in a vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground at your feet. Long after the stars burn out and the earth wears out, God's law will still be alive and working. Trivialize even the smallest item of God's law, and you have only trivialized yourself. But take it seriously. Show the way for others, and you will find honor in the kingdom. Unless you do far better than the Pharisees in the matters of right living, you won't know the first thing about entering the kingdom. I have a library, a digital library, being who I am, of all the things that I hold on to help me preach. I use an application that allows me to clip and mark up and note and categorize all the articles I come across for later use. Even just within a web browser, I can just click, tag, and then saved. Within that, I have nearly 1,600 elements of articles, lecture notes, comments, pictures, quotes, and all the sorts of categorizations left for me there. I also use the same thing for every sermon that I write. I think I lost a few in a hard drive crash a couple years ago, but there's about 350 or so in there right now. And they're simply saved there for reference and reworked now and again. What previous generations of pastors would have generated whole filing cabinets to maintain, I maintain digitally for reference and snatch on the fly. All this, by way of saying, it's a rare occasion when I turn to this resource and come up dry. But lo and behold, that's what happened this week. It's especially rare when I'm referring to the lectionary text, that three-year cycle of readings each week that the broad church uses as a church year. Each and every year, a three-year cycle. I don't always preach out of the lectionary, but that's usually where I start, just to see what there tickles my imagination. So that makes it even more odd that in all these years I have nothing about this text. There's a thing, a game that you used to play back before Google cataloged the whole earth. It was, I wonder what I can feed into Google and get only one result. It's called a Google whack. And you'd go out and try to find out something about, you know, aardvarks in Antarctica and see if you can get one and only one result. And it's a rare and unusual species. So when you come up with that here, in this case especially, out of a passage of the Sermon on the Mount, for crying out loud, maybe this is one that you want to sit with and work with. Often that's a good test for me of, if there's a passage I don't have a lot of material on, or kind of made you go, oh, really, this one? Yeah, that's probably the one I need to work with. If I'm forced to answer why there's dust sitting on this particular part of the sermon, I guess I would have to turn to the contempt of familiarity. Oftentimes, it's the stuff that we're the most familiar with and are most comfortable with that we hold on to most loosely. You are the salt of the earth, O people, the hymn goes, and it's one that I sing with enthusiasm. But it's a message that we know pretty well. From Sunday school on up, when we learned, this little light of mine, I ain't gonna let it shine, you kind of get the point. We know it, and we've heard it. And we know that this is our job. End of story. Go and do likewise. Combine that with a little bit of dis-ease about the history of how we do salt and light in the world, often at the cost of other people's culture and identity, and not always being sure what to do with that. I think that's the diagnosis of why I might have left this one alone. I'm not saying it's good, but I am at least being honest. So with that out there, Where do we begin working with this text? I'll try something here first. You are the salt of the earth. How many people, by a show of hands, hear that as, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to Tim and Roberta and Barb. What do you think? And you means you. Me. It's right there. That's often how we encounter this. And it's not a bad reading. Because you does mean me, Bryce. And it's a great way to start to say, okay, how do I add flavor? But we often miss things in translation along the way. And one of the most common is the fact that sometimes English doesn't have words for stuff. At least proper English. And not clear words at that. In Greek, the you that's being used here is a second person plural pronoun. So to render this correctly, what we really ought to be saying is, and borrow a little bit from the Southern dialect, y'all are the light of the world. And y'all ought to be salt and light as well. It does change things here. The command is a command to the body, an element that we bear responsibility for, to be sure, but we're not in this of our own. And time and again, we are asked to sit with the basic question of, okay, what does it mean to be salt? What does it mean to be light? What does it mean to be Christian today? And bring a gospel that doesn't change into a world that does. Time and time again. I think that's what we're given. Like the second generation Christians in Matthew's community who first read this gospel, who listened to the crowd and hear salt and light, and we are wondering, what does that mean? Jesus is telling us who we are, but is doing so by using metaphors of purpose and function in the world. And we're right to wonder about our saltiness and the quality of our light each and every time. Because these words churn up stuff for us. Writer Marcia Reeds points out that it's entirely possible for us to lose our distinctive capacity to elicit goodness on the earth by forgetting that we are to disorder the status quo by valuing those who are dispossessed, caring for those who suffered loss, seeking to do justice, showing mercy, having integrity, being peacemakers, and courageously standing for what we believe. In short, what Jesus is doing is saying, the purpose of being Christian is to hang out with all those people that I just named as blessed. The other thing that happens in this text is we so often read it out of context that we forget that the Beatitudes came just before this, where Jesus sits down and says, blessed are all these people who frankly seem a little bit incredulous as blessed people. But then Jesus doesn't stop there either. And in the sermon, he's saying out the ways and means of how to do the kingdom. And I would argue that this salt and light passage is his thesis statement for the whole rest of the sermon. Because he's saying, look, this is who you are, this is who you hang out with. And then he goes on this long tear of, you have heard it said, but I tell you. So in a way, he's saying, here is the kingdom. Here is your role within the kingdom. And here is the work of the kingdom. In the broader structure of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is joining the long prophetic line that has come before him and that goes after him of calling Israel, all of the church, and all the people of Yahweh to be who they are called to be, the people incarnating God in the world. And it's still, again, we're left with the question of, okay, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus commands us and empowers us to surpass the conventional and institutionalized practice of righteousness into something that is wholly and utterly different? And in doing so, we're doing what our forebears have always done, to ask ourselves, what is it to be a Christian now? And to be obedient to the demands of God and the Spirit of God, in a world that changes every time that we look around. So having asked that question a couple of times, let me take a shot at answering it. I also don't tend to think that this is our text today by accident either. Because we're at the beginning. Yes, it is technically the beginning, even though we're well sick of it already, of a season of debate around what is best for our country and what is best for our world. And to be clear, I am loath to delve too deeply here, except to say this. At a time such as this, we do well to remember who we are in this context. We do well to remember that no matter who says it or what the suggestion might be, there is no political party or policy or function that can ever encapsulate the kingdom of God. We can debate and argue until the cows come home, and well, we should, what is best for our country and for our world, but we can never forget that the job of Savior of the world has already been spoken for once and for all, and that is Jesus Christ. It is our job to be salt and light in the world, and by that very nature of the salt and of that light, it is a thing to be... Let me try this one again, because this one's important. It's our job to be salt and light in the world. And by its very nature, that salt will always be found in contrast alongside the world, not in agreement to the world. There will never be any politician that will save us from our ills. We do to remember that no matter what happens, our job remains the same. To be salt, to be light, to be kingdom, where our one and only allegiance lies. I suggest this by way of recalling us to the work that is ours in the world. It's powerful to think what a tiny bit of flavoring does in the world. At this moment in time, my cooking is known for one particular disaster. The time where I was making noodles and sauce and hamburger and peas and reached out for the pepper and flipped open the spoon cap instead of the shake cap and dumped about 3 tablespoons in. But, you know, being who I am, you don't just throw that away. You pick it out and you shovel it out and you rinse it off and you do the best that you can. And then, Daddy, it's spicy. No matter what happens. For the record, that's not usually what happens, only when the kid is distracting you in the first place, but that's a separate issue. We all know what it is to be overspiced, and we know when salt is needed. And I think we do well to remember how powerful a tiny bit of flavor is in our world. A single courageous voice, a community of lively faith, making the huge difference in a larger entity that is a world gone madly cynical and distracted with that which does not and cannot feed our souls. This humble, ancient, yet contemporary image reminds us that we live and love not just in our own little worlds, our families, our friends, our churches, but for the whole world that God loves, whether we're conscious of it or not. We do this out of our deeply personal faith, whose personal nature can never be protectively private. Being salt and light in the world means loving the neighbor that we deal with daily and the stranger that we find far away. It means prioritizing the gospel of peace over all things, even perhaps our own safety. It means caring about those people who hurt, even if our caring cannot fix the problem. The children in our schools who come every day hungry. The teens who are bullied, and those who are doing the bullying. The powerless who come looking for a better life, and the powerful people with whom we may disagree. We must love those with whom we find common cause and those with whom we disagree with vehemently. How else can we ever move forward? We love the victims of the world that are caught in poverty and addiction and the impossibility of the system, and also those who are part of the system itself. We do this not because we're good or that Jesus somehow magically makes it all easy. Whether we find these people inside our lives or without. But we do this, all of this, and so much more simply because it is who we are. Little Christ's offering flavor of life, laid in the nature of the kingdom, through that which we do and that which we leave undone. I want to leave you today with 2 quotes. That I find particularly relevant. The first are the words of Madeleine L'Engle, the author and writer, about evangelism. She writes, "We do not draw people to Christ by loudly discrediting what they believe, by telling them how wrong they are or how right we are, but showing them simply a light that is so lovely that all they want with all their hearts is to know the source of it." Secondly, from Marianne Williamson, as quoted by Nelson Mandela, "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear that we are powerful beyond measure. We are born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It is not just some of us, it is all of us. And when we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. Friends, may we find the flavor that we are meant to be. And may we shine the light that is ours, loving always, for we can do no other, come what may. Amen.